So starting in chapter 6 of Galatians, I want you to share the conclusion of all my siftings, because I actually went through, again, everything recorded about his life, both in the Old and the New Testament. And I sorted through and found no less than 24. There are 24 specific themes in his life, King Saul's life, that are recorded that tell us, and God points out, something he did in opposition or contrary to or against God's revealed will. And these are the clues that when you piece them together show why he was rejected, why his life suffered loss. But before we go to the Old Testament and you sift with me through his life, I want to tie together, first of all, why we even want to do this. Why we as New Testament believers would even care about the first king of Israel. I mean, it's the Old Testament. You know, that's the boring part of the Bible, the part that a lot of people, you know, don't even really pay attention to nowadays. They kind of aren't sure what it's about and why we even should read it. So what I'd like you to look at is, starting in Galatians 6, how did Paul and the other New Testament writers operate in their ordinary life? How did they keep from crashing, as it were? How did they keep from getting off course? And that will kind of help us, because I don't think any of us will ever be kings of Israel. But I think that all of us want to, in ordinary life, live a life that will not crash and burn. That will not, as we'll see in a moment, Paul said, I don't want to suffer loss. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be... have my work that I offer the Lord rejected by him. So, as we look at Paul, we find that not just Paul, but those who are the most visible servants of the Lord in the Scriptures all operated the same way with the little things in life. You see, the Lord said it's not how you are in the big things, it's he that is faithful in that which is least will also be faithful in the big things. A lot of times we just are worried about the big things. You know, am I going to do this? But it's those little choices in life we'll see from Scripture that make all the difference. What is fascinating is every one of the visible writers of Scripture all seem to keep track of their life kind of like a day trader. You know what a day trader is? It's someone that, due to the new electronic means, they trade stocks and commodities on a daily basis, and they just kind of jump in and jump out of the market, and they always know how much they have and how much they can take as a hit or as a gain, and they just get out and they're day traders. And there are a lot of people that do that. In fact, with wireless laptops, if you go to a lot of resort places, you'll see them as day traders making an income from their quick in and out of the different markets. Well, each of the New Testament writers, like a day trader, knew their investment and sought a return on each day's works. That's a key word we're going to see starting in Galatians 6 and verse 4. If you read closely the half of the books the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, you find a common thread. God is going to examine Paul's life individually for his works. Paul was really concerned about his works. Now, you know, in our segment of Christianity, evangelical Christianity, we're so deaf on people works righteousness that we've almost lost the reality that we were saved and created by God for good works. And we so want to separate from those who think they're earning their way to heaven and think that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works and they're going to somehow get to heaven because they have done a little extra or given or been or something, that we don't emphasize good works. Paul did. Paul emphasized it emphatically. What he said is, God is going to examine us individually for our works. Our works being what we did with our time, what we did with our energy, our resources, what we did with our bodies. Starting in verse 4 of Galatians 6. But let each one examine his own work. Then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, it's a very personal thing. It's not a group project. I remember in school, you know, you could kind of coast sometimes. You could get in this group project, and if you had a real smart kid there, you knew you got an A, and you just kind of showed up. And you just kind of all got the same grade in one work. He says, no. Verse 4, examine your own work. This is not a group project. This is an individual project. Turn to the next book after Galatians. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 10. We know 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourself. Well, everybody knows that, but a lot of us stop short of verse 10. Look at Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And here's the purpose of our being alive on this planet, this very moment, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why we're here. And that is what God is recording. That is what this flight recorder of the Bible records about the lives of people, whether or not they were racking up by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit through the time that each of us are given, the 168 hours a week, if they were getting recorded in God's recorder, good works, because that's what we were created for. Look at the next book. Let's flip over Philippians and go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll come back to Philippians. But Colossians 1:10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, and look what it says, being fruitful in every good work. The Apostle Paul wanted and prayed and longed for this church that he had never visited personally, never seen these people face to face. He says that later in the second chapter. He says, those of you who I've never met personally. But yet his prayers and his teaching went to them, and that was that they would be fruitful in every good work, that they would just be seeking in every way to be fruitful in redeeming time and making it good works for the kingdom of God. I heard a great testimony this morning. Bob Nichols rushed down and was at the bedside of his almost 109-year-old grandmother who died this week. And he got there and he said what struck him the most not only was the glory of her passing in the presence of the Lord, but he said he looked up at the hospice and the caregivers that surrounded her at her death, and he saw the tears running down their faces because they so loved this woman that they had cared for. Now, I don't know about the souls of those two women, but that was a beautiful picture of how you can redeem everyday life as a caregiver, as a nurse, as some person that's working with the less fortunate or the handicapped or whatever. And if you do that with the compassion and love of Christ in the name of Jesus. You know, we just had someone stop by yesterday off the street. And they walked in, they were wandering around, and of course, they sent them to me. And this person, the first thing they said is, I am a Satanist, I am a servant of Satan, but I am in desperate need. I thought, what a bad way to introduce yourself in this church, you know. But I listened to the story, a drug addict, an alcoholic, just released, and all this terrible stuff and everything. And I looked at them and shared the gospel. And every time I said the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, they just winced like that, because I really believe they were probably a habitation of foul demons. But when I got all done, I said, yes, I'll help you. Because Jesus said, as much as lies within us, do good to all men. And I said, so I'm going to give you something. I said, something temporal and something lasting. And I put the two together. And I said, I'm giving you this in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what they did with that gift. They said they needed a ride to Austin. They might have just gone down here and, you know, drank it away. But you know what? If you offer it in the name of Jesus Christ, if you redeem your time, your treasures, your caregiving for Him, then we will be, verse 10 of Colossians 1, fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Keep going to 1 Timothy. Go to the right. Colossians, 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 6. And this is to those successful business people that were living in Ephesus in the end of the first century. And Ephesus was the kind of New York City of the day. It was the great place. And Paul is encouraging the pastor of that church, that great church, Timothy, to teach the successful business people. And look what he says in verse 18 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Let them do good. Look at verse 18 right in the middle. That they may be rich in good works. Rich in good works. Do you ever measure your wealth in good works? Not in corporate profits, not in, you know, the class of stock preferred, not in the dividend rate, not in the return on investment, not in the appreciation of the market value of whatever, not in the exquisite collectibles and how they're retaining their value. But are you ever measuring, verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6, your wealth as being rich in good works? That's how God measures it. That's how the flight recorder at the crash site recorded negatively that King Saul was not rich in God's sight. He crashed and burned, and his life was rejected because he did not live out God's purposes. He wasn't rich in good works. Look at the next book, 2 Timothy and then Titus, chapter 3. So go 1 Timothy 6 and then 2 Timothy, the four chapters, and go to the third chapter of Titus. And look what it says. This is a faithful saying, Titus 3:8. And these things I want you, Titus, another disciple of Paul, another young pastor that he was nurturing and cultivating and explaining how he was supposed to do his island ministry out there in Crete. This is what I want you to know, Titus 3 and verse 8. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God, that's us today, like them back then, should be careful to maintain good works. Now, you know, I've been maintaining my roses. You know, around Christmas time, I always trim them right down, you know, within a thread of their lives. And boy, I have roses all the way through till October. If you take care of them and give them what they want, and I just found a secret ingredient. I'm not going to tell any of you about the secret ingredient that you get for free, you know, and they throw it away and you can get these big bags of coffee grounds at Starbucks and they're free. And it makes your roses really be good. A lot of you think I drink that coffee. I don't. I take the grounds home and give it to my roses. They drink it. But if you maintain them, your flowers, your animals, your whatever you have, your machines, they will produce what they're intended to. Look what it says here. If we believe in God, we should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I mean, God rewards us for maintaining the harnessing of our energy in the service according to His will of others and of His kingdom. So, those who have believed in God, Titus 3:8, should maintain carefully good works. Okay, let's look at Peter. So go by Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Look at 1 Peter. Keep going to the right. We're doing that. But Peter said the same thing. He strongly urged the saints in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 to be careful what they did with their days and hours. He says, "And I call on the Father who without partiality," 1 Peter 1:17, "judges according to each one's works." So Peter was caught up with this whole concept of the fact of being judged for good works. Now John, keep going past 1st, 2nd Peter. Look at 1st John 2 and verse 28. Because John the Apostle was also convinced that we would either welcome Christ's coming or wither in shame before Him when He looks in our little basket, when He looks into our what our treasures are, what we live for, our works. And 1st John 2:28 is what the Apostle John said. He said, "And now, little children, abide in Him." This is the same fellow that wrote John 15, recording Christ's words about abiding. So he picks up that same idea of how to live the Christian life. And he says, "And now, little children, believers," 1 John 2:28, "abide in Him, abide in Christ, abide in the one who is your vine, that when He appears," and He's going to appear, and He's coming, and John wrote the most about that in the next book, Revelation, that he wrote. But he says, "And when He appears," verse 28 says, "we may have confidence," but here's the other option. By neglect, by default, by not heeding, not following, not walking in the Spirit, look what can happen. Verse 28, "and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." The same thread goes all the way through the New Testament. Jesus warned that some servants, He's going to say, "you were not a good and faithful servant." And that's picked up by the apostles. Paul said, "I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to suffer loss. I am pressing toward the mark, the prize of the high calling. I want to hear His well done." And Peter says, "Watch out. This judge is going to judge everyone according to their works." And John says, "You don't want to get in a position when He comes that you're ashamed in the presence of the one who loved you and gave Himself for you." Don't live in such a way. Don't produce works, the harnessing of your life and your time and your energy and your body into things you're going to be ashamed of at His coming. What's going to happen at His coming? We'll look at the very end. Last chapter of the Bible. It always is fun when something's in the very last chapter. So you can say the very last word. Last chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 12. In fact, John records the closing words of the Bible. And at the very end, the Bible points to the same truth. This is what the Lord Himself says in Revelation 22 and verse 12. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Misthos, that word reward, it's the same word all the way through. Reward, reward, reward. When it talks about the rewards, believers, and rewards, it's the same concept. There's no breaking from this flow to the very last chapter. It's the thread that's continuous. "My reward is with me," but how do you get it? "To give to everyone according to his work." It's not a group project. It's not being in the right church. It's not being on the right team. It's what you did individually, according to His work. It's an individual assessment. Well, John says, and we saw in chapter 2:28 of his first epistle, he says we can be ashamed before Him. Or, now we have to back up, look at 2 Timothy 4. Here's the other choice. Either be ashamed or 2 Timothy 4, look how Paul was at the end of his life. He wasn't ashamed. It says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, this is his last words, as it were, the Apostle Paul. He said, I've fought the good fight. I've agonized the good agony, is what he said. Agonizomai. I have agonized through life. These people that think that Christians are supposed to, you know, have skies always blue and flower-strewn pathways all their life through don't read the Bible. Paul looked on the Christian life as agony. And he didn't take two Advils and, you know, to try and get rid of it. He went through agony spiritually, agonizing, struggling through with his flesh, with all the duties of life. And he says, I fought a good fight. And he continues, I have finished the race. Paul was convinced that the Christian life was a race and there was a finish line, and those who crossed it and kept in their lane were going to get a prize, and that's all he lived for. He says, I have finished, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. Verse 8, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Wow.